So about a month ago, I was up early one morning. It was a Sunday morning, and I went downstairs into the basement. I've got a treadmill that lives in a storage room down in there, and I try not to use it as a closet. You know, people just start hanging stuff on the treadmill once they buy it. I try to actually use the treadmill from time to time. So last month, got up early, went down there, kind of got in the storage room, ran on the treadmill. I finished, and I was coming back out, and I cut the lights off, so it's totally pitch black in the basement. And as I walked through the threshold of the storage room, my shin connected with something. And is anybody in here, you ever kicked anything with your shin? Yeah, all of us have, right? It's a pain unlike any other, isn't it? I mean, it has its own category of pain. And so my shin collides with this thing immediately. Like, my whole body tenses up. You know, you stop breathing, you start clenching your teeth, you're like, you know, and as I'm dealing with the pain from the roof of my head all the way down to my toes, literally within a tenth of a second, this is what comes out of my mouth. Boys! Now, here's a little bit of background. Here's how quick this can happen, okay? So the day before, we had just gotten back in town from, we were out of town, came back in town Saturday, and we had used these big plastic storage chests to travel with our stuff. Our boys had gotten them a couple years before at this camp they were at. And we got home, we unloaded everything, got the storage chest emptied, and Kelly said to the boys, hey, take these down and put these back up. And so I guess they thought that, you know, their version of taking them down and putting them back up was to leave them right outside of the storage room, not actually put them into the storage room. And so as I'm leaving the room in the pitch black, I'm used to nothing being there, but all of a sudden there was something there, and it happened to be about a foot off the ground and perfect level to collide with my shin. And so ergo, there my shin is bleeding the next morning because those boys did not put the storage chests all the way up. They left them right there in the hallway. Now, here's the funny thing. In the moment when I'm mad at them, when I'm saying, boys, they're asleep in their rooms upstairs. You know, no one else is awake, in fact, in the house. I'm the only one awake, and I am the one who walked out and collided my shin with the storage chest. But still, in that moment, what came out of me was, boys. And the moment that I did that, I wasn't just venting my pain and my frustration. I was playing a game. In this series, we've been talking about games that we play in relationships and games we play in life that are more than just games. They have much bigger consequences. I mean, there are games we play that are just for fun and don't really have a consequence, but then there's other games we play that really aren't games at all. And in this moment, when I'm calling out my boys, I was playing a game that we all play, a game that, can you guess it? The blame game. We all do this in our own way, our own shape, our own form. It sounds different for each of us in here. But human beings, as a whole, we are always tempted to play the blame game. We say things like this. I don't know what it sounds like for you, but maybe this will help you think of it sometimes. You know, if he had, or if she hadn't, if you didn't, here's a couple more. That's because, and then we give an explanation for why this thing happens. We start mansplaining, you know, the event, and we're explaining what happened. And we say, that's because so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And in that moment, we are making sure we put the blame on someone or something. That's because this wouldn't have happened if, you know, my shin would not be bleeding. This wouldn't have happened if you had put the storage chests all the way up away, if they weren't just sitting right there in front of the door. Here's a few more. You know, she never, blah, 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 blah. You know, she never shows up on time, you know, and it's because she didn't show up on time. Well, this is what happens when you're late. This is what happens when you don't think about the words that are coming out of your mouth. Well, he always puts us in that position. You know, he always does that when we're in that setting. You know, he always just kind of keeps moving forward and doesn't think about the other person. These are some various ways in which we blame. And again, it may sound different for you, but all of us do it in some way, some shape, some form. It's like it's an automatic feature for us as humans. It's like it's built into our software. No one has to take a class to learn how to blame. No one has to learn, you know, learn that in their lives. And here's a few reasons why I think that we blame, why it's kind of in our nature. The first is this right here, that it temporarily numbs our pain. When we blame, when we're trying to put the fault on somebody, it's because something has happened that pains us on some level. It could be minor, it could be really, really small, it could just be a minor irritation, or it could be major. I mean, we could really be struggling or suffering from something that someone did, someone said, something that happened in our life. And so we blame in order to try to get some sense of relief. And blame will numb the pain, but only temporarily. Because if you think about it, nothing has actually changed with the situation. Once we, in our natural response, have put the blame on somebody, nothing has actually changed in our situation. Nothing has changed with what we've been hurt over, what we're struggling with, what we're suffering from in that moment. We've just named someone as the transgressor. So it's temporary. It temporarily numbs our pain. It also gives us a semblance of justice. Again, something has gone wrong. When we're looking to blame, something's gone wrong and someone has been wronged. And in our minds, we want someone to pay. We've got to equal things out. We want to even things out. We want to know, or at least have a sense, that there's justice in the world. And when someone does something wrong over here, it comes back to them in some way. So we blame to get this sense of justice, but it's a false sense of justice. Because justice oftentimes is an illusion. Fair is often illusion. We tell this to our kids when they're wanting things to be fair, when they're whining, about sharing toys or the video game or whatever it is. They want things to be fair. He gets to go to bed at whatever time and I have to wait, I have to go to bed earlier or whatever it is. We say, hey, look, I know we like fair, but fair only exists at the carnival. Some of y'all have to think about that for a second, but isn't that true? I mean, the longer you live, you just realize it, right? Like, things aren't fair. Things aren't all buttoned up. If you want fair, you better go to the carnival, because you're not going to find it in life. But when we start blaming, it's because it gives us a sense of things are fair. Okay, we've got this, we've got this marked out, and someone was wrong, and now they're going to pay for that. Thirdly, it gives us a semblance of control. It helps us get our hands around what happened. It gives us a semblance of, okay, I've got this situation under control. It makes us feel like, okay, we're safe. We have things under control. We know how to fix things next time. And if it's nobody's fault, if we can't put the blame on anybody, if we can't put the blame on anything, well then how do we prevent this from happening next time? We don't want that. We don't want this to be a possibility in the future. So we got to put it on someone. And then it makes us feel like, okay, we're in control and things are under control. In fact, we would rather blame ourselves than no one at all. Many of us in here have done this. We have had that inner dialogue, not necessarily spoken, where we begin to blame ourselves. We say things like this. We say, I'm so stupid. I should have fill in the blank. I'm always messing things up. And this can come in a lot of forms as well, us blaming ourselves. But hopefully you're beginning to see it already this morning. But playing the blame game is pointless. It's pointless. It does nothing to change the situations we're in or change the things that we're suffering from. It just lets us spend a little time with our imaginary friends, control and justice and relief. And they're imaginary. They're not really there, but it makes us think that we have control, makes us think we have justice, makes us think that we have relief. But as we're grasping for those things, it's really like grabbing for the air. We think we're taking hold of it, but we're not. It's just slipping right through our fingers. It's like shadow boxing. Playing the blame game is pointless. Not only is it pointless, though, it also stalls us from doing the hard work of healing or progressing or growing out of this painful situation. Because you see, as long as we can blame someone, we don't do the hard work of going and having a conversation with that person, holding them accountable to what they did. Hey, just so you know, that really hurt me, or whatever it is you need to go say to them. Is as long as we're blaming and we have that temporary sense of relief, it keeps us from doing the hard things that we need to do in order to heal from the situation, in order to hold someone accountable for the situation, or in order to progress in life. So it undermines our relationships. It holds us back. Playing the blame game is not good in the end. And here's one of the beautiful things about following Jesus: that Jesus offers us another way. He offers us freedom from playing the blame game. He offers us freedom from that autopilot in us that will just look for that person. The moment something bad happens, we're looking for who caused it and who did it. Jesus offers us freedom from that autopilot in us that just wants to play the blame game. He taught it over and over again in his ministry, sometimes explicitly, and sometimes he taught it through really powerful parables that he would kind of draw his audience in with these made-up stories. So he taught it, but he also modeled it. He lived it out. And he models it most clearly in one of the most impactful events in human history. Most of us are familiar with the narrative, but it's 3 years into Jesus's ministry. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been loving, he's been leading. He's been doing all sorts of extraordinary things, saying all sorts of extraordinary things, but there's a growing dissension with the teachers of the law and the chief priests. Jesus keeps saying things like, "You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say." And he wasn't writing off the law. He wasn't saying, "Hey, you don't need to pay attention to that anymore." He was saying, "No, here's what it really means. Here's why God put that law in place in the first place. The law was actually for you. You weren't created for the law. The law was created for you. So here's how you're supposed to live this out." But it wasn't settling well with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And things finally boil over at the Passover festival in about 30 AD. Passover was the largest Jewish festival that they would celebrate every single year. And because of that, people would make a pilgrimage from all of the surrounding regions. If you were anywhere close, if you could make it to Jerusalem, you were supposed to be there, you and the entire family. So the crowds are just spilling out over the city of Jerusalem. And that week is well documented in our New Testament gospel accounts of Jesus's life. There's all sorts of stuff that goes on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Thursday is the night that he has what is known as the Last Supper with his disciples. They have this meal together and Jesus teaches and then he washes their feet and they leave the Last Supper and they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas, one of his followers, has betrayed him. He's gone to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who again have gotten just a growing dissension with Jesus. They're upset with Jesus, and he ends up saying, "Hey, I'll tell you where to find him, and I'll set him up for y'all to come get him if you'll pay me off." And so he takes this bribe money and he leads this crowd into the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus and his disciples are out there praying. Judas and the crew show up. They arrest Jesus. They lead him off to Caiaphas's house. And Caiaphas is the chief priest at that time of the Sanhedrin. And he begins this interrogation of Jesus, and they sort of interrogate and abuse Jesus verbally in Caiaphas's house. And they end up coming to the conclusion he is worthy of death. What he's done is worthy of death. So they didn't want to have his blood on their hands, though. They knew at a time like the Passover that there was too many people in the city, and if they were responsible for Jesus' death, there'd probably be some sort of riot or some sort of uproar. So they took him to the Roman governor at the time, thinking to themselves that, "Oh, well, the Romans don't have any problem killing someone, executing someone, so maybe we can get Pilate to take care of this." So they take him to Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor of Judea at the time. He normally lives up on the Mediterranean Sea, but of course, this being the Passover, he had come to Jerusalem because of the crowds and because of the festivities. And so Pilate begins his conversation with Jesus, and he's kind of interrogating, and he's asking questions back and forth, and some of them Jesus is answering, and some of them he's not really directly answering. But Pilate's conclusion at the end of it, we see in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, he says this. Pilate steps out on his balcony or his terrace level to where the crowd is, and he says to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Or said differently, there was nothing for which Jesus was to blame. So Pilate doesn't really know what to do. He's got the chief priests and the teachers of the law wanting him to do something with Jesus. He's got this crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so he doesn't really know what to do. His hands are tied a little bit, but then he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. And King Herod, who is the king of Galilee at the time, Herod Antipas, he was in town for Passover as well. And so Pilate says, "Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll send him to King Herod." Because King Herod also doesn't have a problem executing people. So he thinks Herod will take care of it. So he sends Jesus across town. Herod begins to interview Jesus, basically comes to the same conclusion as Pilate, and he sends Jesus back to Pilate. So Pilate has another conversation with Jesus, and then he ends up approaching the crowd again, and he says this, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." He continues, he says, "Neither has Herod. We sent him to Herod, but Herod sent him back. For he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." Jesus was not to blame. There was nothing for which Jesus was to blame. Pilate could see it. And Herod could see it. And so the crowd just continues to rise up more and more, and Pilate resists them. And he resists them, and he resists them. But eventually he gives in to their cries, even though he clearly saw that Jesus was not to blame. There's this line in Luke's gospel where he's talking about this back and forth with Pilate and the crowd, and they're shouting, they keep shouting, they keep shouting, and Pilate's resisting. And then it says this, it says, "Their shouts prevailed." Their shouts prevailed. And in that moment, Pilate finally decided to give in and to hand Jesus over to be crucified. So again, you may be familiar with the story, but he leaves Pilate's residence with the soldiers, and Jesus is beaten. And they put a robe around him to mock him. They put a crown of thorns on him to mock him. They blindfold him and they begin hitting him. They say, "Hey, if you're a prophet, why don't you prophesy who's hitting you? Who's hitting you? Who's hitting you?" And then Jesus ends up having to carry his own cross to the place of his crucifixion. So he drags this cross beam through the city streets, already beaten up, already bloodied, and he heads to a place called Golgotha, which was nicknamed the skull. And here's the way Luke describes it. "When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there," which in our 21st century perspective, we see the word crucified, and again, we're familiar with it. It's sanitized a little bit for us because of movies we've seen, or we're kind of used to hearing about it in church. But in the first century, for the people that saw it firsthand, for the people that experienced it, for the people who knew someone who had been crucified, they had smelt it, they had been in the presence of it, they knew what an atrocity this was. They crucified Jesus there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Luke, it does such an amazing job throughout his gospel, including all this detail. Again, Luke was not there for this, but he interviewed all these different eyewitnesses and put together an orderly account of Jesus's life. And I love the way he puts this here. It's almost emphasizing throughout this process, Jesus was not to blame. He was not to blame. "I find no basis. I find no basis. He's done nothing wrong." And now, at his crucifixion, he's placed between two criminals. Two people that did do something. Two people that were to blame in some way, shape, or form. And so, as he hangs there, in between two guilty criminals, as Jesus hangs on that cross, he has suffered betrayal from Judas, one of his own. He suffered from Caiaphas, the chief priest. He suffered from Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and from Herod, and from the crowds and the people that chanted against him and that asked for his crucifixion, the people that are currently mocking him right in front of him. He suffered from the soldiers that mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head. As Jesus hangs there were plenty of other people to blame. There was a lot of other people that were to blame for this moment. And Jesus knew exactly who and how much each was to blame. Think about that. Yet what comes next changes the game for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Think about it. If ever there was a time where someone would be justified in playing the blame game, it was this moment. If ever there was anyone who would have the freedom to play the blame game, who would be justified in playing the blame game, it was Jesus. Blameless, no basis for the charges, had done nothing wrong. Jesus in this moment. Yet the very next thing he says, right after Jesus is put on the cross. Again, this changes everything for us. This is what he says. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Luke documents this. And I think the order in which he unpacks this is so important. I think he was making a point that this was Jesus's posture the entire time. The very first line after they crucified him next to the two criminals, Jesus immediately is forgiving them. There was no moment to think about it. There was no moment to work through the emotion. The moment he is crucified, Jesus is offering forgiveness. He's not playing the blame game. He certainly could have. He's forgiving them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Which as we read the accounts, it's like, no, it looks like they know exactly what they're doing. And I think that's Luke's point. And I think that was Jesus's point. Because you see, today for us, the things we struggle with, the things we suffer from, the places where we are tempted to put fault and blame on people, to try to hold it over them, we think to ourselves, they know exactly what they're doing. I mean, he knows what he's doing. She knows what she's saying. They know how that makes me feel. They know the impact on me. When they do that, we think they know exactly what they're doing. And so did the people in Jesus' time. As we look at the story, it's like, well, no, of course, they know exactly what they were doing. But Jesus somehow can zoom out and go, no, no, no. They really don't know. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And this moment right here, this moment changes everything for us as Christians. Because what is happening to Jesus in this moment is as painful and unjust and seemingly out of control as anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. Yet Jesus did not blame. And in doing so, he set an example. He set an example for you and for me today. He went first. We get to follow. He went first. He set the example. And now we get to follow. This is the way that Jesus offers us when he invites us to follow him. It's a way that's different than the blame game. It's a way that's different than our autopilot natural responses to situations. He went first. We get to follow. Most of you know how the story goes from there. Jesus is taken down from the cross after he dies. He's put in a tomb. And on the third day, he's raised to life. And he appears to hundreds and hundreds of people. And then all of a sudden, everything that he taught and everything that he modeled was taken more seriously. I mean, think if you knew someone that died and rose again, all of a sudden you'd be paying attention to their advice and the things that they talked about in life. You would be taking them more seriously. And that's what happened for these followers of Jesus, these first century folks in Judea. And so eventually the church begins, the early church begins. And in the first century, the church was not buildings back then. There were no church buildings back then. It was simply these gatherings of people that wanted to model and wanted to embody the life of their Savior, Jesus. They wanted to live out the teachings and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of these followers in the early days was the Apostle Paul. He traveled all over the Mediterranean and helped start some of these churches, these gatherings of folks that would follow Jesus. And he wrote letters to them, encouraging them, challenging them. Here's what the life of Christ looks like. Here's what it looks like to live this out in real life. And one of the things that Paul knew would prevent these early churches from living out and from embodying the life and the teachings of Jesus was the blame game. He knew that life was gonna happen. I mean, these are people doing life together. I mean, no one's perfect. Everyone's gonna fail at some point. And so there's gonna be disagreements and there's gonna be dissension and there's gonna be, I stepped on your toes, or you said that and that really offended me. He knew that stuff was gonna go on. And he also knew that if we're not careful, we'll just start the blame game and we'll just start blaming back and forth, and it's gonna prevent us from living out the life that Jesus invited us to. So we must resist the temptation to blame and to place fault. Here's what he says in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. He says, bear with each other. Bear with each other. Don't blame. Don't blame each other. Bear with each other. He knew it was going to happen. He knew that there was going to be issues. There's going to be challenges. People were going to butt heads. But he was saying, look, when it does, when things go wrong, bear with each other. And this is not gonna be easy. This is the reason why he's saying bear. The word means endure or persist. You're gonna have to really bear with each other when things start falling apart and conflict starts happening. This wasn't gonna happen naturally. They weren't gonna naturally bear with one another. This is the reason why Paul was challenging them and encouraging them to do this. He knew what would happen naturally for them is that they would start blaming folks as soon as stuff started going wrong. So he says, bear with each other, endure with each other, persist with one another, forgiving one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, a grievance, something that's grieved you, someplace you're suffering or you're hurt or you've been grieved, in those moments, forgive one another. And then he sets up this image or this model in front of them. Because he's saying, look, I know you're gonna be tempted to think you gotta do this in your own strength. You gotta muster up the courage to do this. But look what he says to wrap up this. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And all of a sudden, he takes his audience. He takes the Colossians back to that moment on the cross where Jesus was dying for the sins of the world, and he was not to blame. And there was plenty of people that were to blame, and Jesus chose not to blame. He took their mind back there to say, this is the motivation for bearing with each other. This is the motivation for forgiving one another. We have a model. Jesus went first. And we get to follow. You don't have to play the blame game. And if you do, it's going to undermine your life. It's going to undermine your Jesus-following community, Colossians. That's what Paul was saying to them. And if he was in this room today, he would say the same thing to you and to me. Hey, if you choose to play the blame game, you're going to undermine your own life and your own relationship with Jesus. But you don't have to. There is a different way. And it was modeled for us by our Savior on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus went first. And we get to follow. In the last few minutes of our time together, I want to give us some practical ways that we can live this out. Three ways specifically to end the blame game. And the first one is this right here. Forgive the other. I don't know who the other is for you, but I think you probably know. In Paul's words in Colossians, he says, forgive one another, but that sort of makes it feel like it's a simultaneous deal. Like it's me and the other person and we're gonna forgive one another, right? Like we're good, truce. It's almost like a truce, right? Like let's shake on it. You know, okay, on the count of three, we'll forgive one another. One, two, three, forgive. Yeah, I forgive you, you know? That's the way it can kind of seem. If I were to say forgive one another, you may think, oh great, yeah, I'll get them set up. We can have a 3 o'clock phone call and we'll both forgive each other at 3:01 and 30 seconds and everything will be fine, you know, after that. But we can't control the other person, can we? We can only control us. So I'm talking about your side. Forgive the other in your situation. Now, in a room this size, I imagine there's some major stuff going on potentially. There may be things that are criminal that are going on in your world or something you need professional help on or you've been needing to tell someone. And when I say forgive the other, it does not mean that you don't have to go talk to someone. It doesn't mean you don't have to take those steps to get professional help or get the help that you need. Okay? You can still forgive and take the appropriate steps that you need to in your story. But for all of us in here, we want to end the blame game. Starts with forgiving the other. The second is this. Take responsibility. In some situations where we're grieved, we're upset, we have a piece of the pie. What we like to do is focus on the rest of the pie. We like to focus on, you know, like, oh, they like look, they got a lot of the pie. You know, that person has a lot of the pie. And I just have this little teeny, you know, little sliver of the pie. And we like to focus on their part of the pie. But when you're focused on their part of the pie, you're blaming. And you stop blaming when you focus on your part of the pie. So is there a part of this that you can take responsibility for? If so, that will help you end the blame game. Number three, redirect your grief. Here's what I mean by that. If there's no one to forgive and there's nothing for you to take responsibility for, then what you're experiencing is just existential grief. It's just life. It's just the fact, again, that things aren't fair and they're never going to be fair. Things don't always turn out the way that we want them to. And in those moments, we'll often slip back into blame because it gives us some sort of relief in that existential grief. So if there's no one to blame, and there's nothing to take responsibility for, we need to redirect our grief. We need to admit our grief, whether it's sadness or that really makes me angry or that really hurt me. Just admit our grief, and then redirect our grief. Put it back in God's hands, knowing that he's the one that's in control. A couple years ago, I was working with a counselor, talking through and processing some stuff in life, and he made this observation that I think applies so well to this point. He said, Adam, it sounds like to me you got a lot of plates spinning in life. You got so much going on in your life and you want all of those plates to just spin perfectly and you don't want one of them to fall to the ground. But the truth of the matter is, Adam, one of those, several of those are probably gonna fall to the ground. That's just the way life goes. You're not gonna be able to control that. But when those plates fall to the ground, I wanna give you two words to say that will help you in those moments. And so I kind of lean in and I'm like, oh yeah, this is great. Come on, give me two words. Are they theological words? Are they like academic, psychological words. I mean, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. And he says, when those plates fall to the ground, I just want you to sit back and take a deep breath and say these two words. Oh, well. Oh, well. Oh, well. And not oh, well in the sense of, oh, just forget that. Or it doesn't matter. Let's say, no, those things matter. It's not writing them off. It's not abdicating your leadership or your role in life. It's saying, oh, well, it's the humble acceptance of the things we can't change. It's admitting, you know what? I'm not in control. And the blame game will tempt me to think that I am, that I know who's to blame and whose fault it is and how to keep this from happening the next time. And then I just get all worked up. My mind starts spinning. My soul starts spinning. Oh, well. God, you're in control. I'm not in control. God, you're in control. It's in your hands. It's not in my hands. So I'm going to do what I can do. But then I'm also going to have the freedom to say, oh, well. So here's our list again. Forgive the other. Take responsibility and redirect your grief. Oh, well. These will help you end the blame game. When you're tempted to start blaming, you do these things and it'll keep you from getting sucked into that game that is pointless and that will undermine your life. And ultimately, it'll help us follow Jesus, our Savior, who could have blamed, but he didn't. He forgave instead. He went first. Now we get to follow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is one of those topics that's easier to talk about than it is to actually live out. And I imagine for all of us in here that over the course of the next few minutes or maybe the next few hours or maybe the next couple days, at some point we are going to be tempted to blame. And in those moments, I just pray that you would remind us, Jesus, of your posture on the cross, this extraordinary event of you dying for all of humanity, paying for our sins, letting us go free. And God, would that empower us to set the other person free? And when we do that, God, we're ultimately setting ourselves free from being trapped inside the blame game. God, help us to do that. And God, would we just have the courage to follow through? Would we see it and have the courage to follow through on it this week? Thank you that you're a God that we can say, oh, well, to, and put the trust in your hands, knowing that you are ultimately in control. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thanks again for being here today. Next Sunday, we'll wrap up Games We Play. We look forward to seeing you back then. You're dismissed.